You know, God's word is so awesome. It has an ability to transform us, renew the way we think, help us to see the way God sees us. And it's a good thing. So I love being in the word. How many love being in the word? Awesome. Well, we're going to turn to Revelations chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And before we get into reading, I'm just going to pray this morning. Is everyone okay with the lights, or do you want me to turn a couple more lights on? Okay, get an usher. Just turn on one here and one over here. We don't want it too bright. We just don't want you falling asleep. That's all. There was a pastor preaching once, and he had the lights down, dim, and he was preaching. And he noticed a guy falling asleep in the back corner. And he said, whoever's a sinner and going to hell, wake up! And the guy jumped up. He thought, I'm going to get this guy. He stood up, and he looked around, and he was the only one standing. And he said, Pastor, I don't know what we're voting on, but it looks like it's just the two of us. So I don't want you falling asleep. So we're going to, that's good. So I wanted to talk about evangelism this month for the next 4 weeks. And I wanted to start in Revelations chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And Jesus is speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And the word angel means messenger or pastor. So he's speaking to the leader of the church. So he's speaking to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he writes, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now the seven stars are the seven pastors or apostles over the churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the churches, okay? Just get that in your mind. The angel is the pastor, the seven stars are his leaders, and the seven golden lampstands are the different churches, the seven churches that he's talking about in this passage. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they're apostles and have found that they're not, and you found them to be liars. You've persevered, you've had patience, you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so this sounds like a pretty good church. Who would agree? Here's a church that they know the word of God. They're able to discern right from wrong. They love holiness. They have a standard that's different than the standard of the world. It sounds like a really good church to me. I want to be part of that church. But look what Jesus says. He says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you know, you've got the system of Christianity down. You're going through the motions, you're praying, you're reading the Bible, you're going to church, you're out there talking to people, you're setting a standard in your life, and all of that is good. But you know what? I'd prefer you just go back to the place where you first met me, where you're so captivated and so in awe of me that your life and everything you did, it flowed out of the love that you had with me. Does anyone hear what I'm saying? And this is so important to God. Jesus says here, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do your first work. Become a lover of God again. Repent from trying to do it all in your own strength. Repent from it and turn back to me and back to intimacy with me. Okay, and this is how important it is. He says, or else, pastor, I will come to you quickly and I'll remove your church from its place unless you repent. And so what Jesus is saying, that intimacy with him is so important that he'll come and take the church away from the pastor because he doesn't want to create robots. Does anyone hear what I'm saying this morning? Jesus is saying, I don't want to create just another religion on the earth that goes through a bunch of systems of behavior modification. He says, I want intimacy. How many remember the first time you gave in your heart to Christ, when you came to the Lord for the first time? You remember that? How many remember that? And you just the intimacy and the how fresh and how real Jesus was. Well, God wants that to remain in us. And Jesus is saying, I want you to return. So in other words, we can return. He wouldn't tell us to do something we couldn't do, right? And so God is more interested in our motive, and he's more interested in our outreach or our reaching out to this world to be motivated and flowing out of the love relationship we have with him than anything else. And so even this morning, in the next 4 weeks, I don't want to sit here and give you all kinds of principles, the four spiritual laws, and this is how you reach, these are the scriptures you use. We might get into that in the next few weeks. But this morning, I just want us to make sure we have the right foundation. Is that all right? You know, when we're reaching out in our modern world to people who don't trust the Bible, it can be challenging. If we approach people like the church has approached people in the last 200 years, we're not going to see a lot of success. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. Because there used to be a Judeo-Christian foundation within our country. 20, 30 years ago, people understood, they believed in a theistic God. Now, a theistic God, believing being a theist, you believe that there's one God, and that one God has a moral standard that you follow. So, you know, 20 years ago, when you approached people and you said, you need to repent, you need a change, you got to accept God into your life, they understood what that meant. People today have many people today, if you approach them like they have a Christian foundation, you'll be shocked to find they have no idea what you're talking about. And so that's why it's so important we go through this evangelism courses this month. The new belief system is no longer theism, but is relativism. Relativism is the concept that points of view have no absolute truth or validity, having only relative subjective value according to the differences in perception and consideration. And so my idea of truth can be different than your idea of truth. You might be able to find your way to God through good works or through this religion, but I can't enforce that on you because there are no absolutes. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? And we have a world now that is just marinating, a country that's marinating in this mindset of relativism. Many religions from Asia believe in relativism. Buddhism, Hinduism, all kinds of other Indian religions believe that truth is relative. Many, many gods, many roads to eternity. And that whole mindset has crept into North America. As Christians, we believe in one triune God who has established absolute truth in his word, and he has confirmed it in our conscience. You know, the Catholic Church took a stand, and this is what they said concerning relativism. According to the Church and to some theologians, relativism, as a denial of absolute truth, leads to moral license and denial of the possibility of sin and of God. This is where the Catholic Church took their stand. Then they said, the denial of absolute reference, okay, denies God who equates to absolute truth. According to Christian theologians, they think relativism is secularism and an obstruction to religious in human life. So even the Catholic Church had set down their boundaries and said, we are not going to, there's one God. Amen? Now their view is changing, but that's end time stuff going on. The Great Awakening was a time of revivalism that spread through the colonies in the 1730s and 1740s. And that brought in that foundation of Christianity and theism. And so this morning, we want to look at the difference between evangelism to those who have a theistic foundation, and I want to talk about evangelism for those who don't have that foundation, but they have relativism as their foundation. Can we do that together? And so, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to bring it up on the screen there if you don't have your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. So it's important to note here that Peter, the day of Pentecost had happened, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came in fire, and Jesus told the early church to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Helper. You guys know that passage. And so he's preaching here, and I understand there were people from all the nations that were visiting Jerusalem at the time, but he was specifically speaking to a crowd that was theistic in their foundation. They understood one God, and I'm not him. They understood that. And then this is what he says here in verse 36. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other people, "Brothers, what should we do?" Verse 38. And then Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God." Number one. Number two, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And number three, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children, even to the Gentiles. And he goes on to talk about that. All right? And so what we see here is, first of all, he's asking them to repent. Do you know what repent means? Repent means to think differently afterwards. It's to have a way of thinking, right? And then you turn around and you go in a different direction. Your mindset about a subject changes. So that word repent comes from the Greek word metonio, okay, which means a feeling, okay, to think differently, and you also get a feeling of guilt or regret. It says anxiety arising from the awareness of guilt of conscience. And so I want to say this, is that conviction is actually a good thing. Conviction is when you realize that I'm guilty, I've done wrong. When you're driving in your car and you're booting along and you're not thinking about how fast you are going and the cherry lights go on behind you, your heart starts beating. That's conviction. You know, hey, I'm in the wrong, man. I'm busted. And so repentance, a lot of people are preaching today, repentance just means turning around, but it also means you feel a sense of guilt and a bit of anxiety about the situation that you're in. And you know what? That is awesome. That's the love of God. Did you know that? The Bible says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It does not say there is no conviction. It says there's no condemnation. And so conviction means a formal declaration that someone is guilty of a criminal offense. Say that with me. Say, a formal declaration that someone is guilty of a criminal offense. That's conviction. Condemnation is the expression of a very strong disapproval. Say that with me. Condemnation is the expression of a very strong disapproval. Now, when I was younger, my parents went away for a weekend. I can say this because they're not here today. But I was a teenager, and they said, you know, don't have people into the house. You can have maybe one friend, but no people in the house. Yes, Dad, no problem. So they left. And I had a house party. Now, I'm telling you, man, I was under conviction the whole time. I'm thinking, you know, you don't understand. Like, it used to be, the living room was an area, my mom had really nice white carpet and white furniture and everything. And we were not even allowed to sit in there. I mean, it was like, that was for guests. And I had my friends coming in, you know, and their shoes on, and we're all have music on, we're partying, all this, we're teenagers, and the whole time I couldn't enjoy myself. I'm so dead. What if my parents come home early? I felt so guilty. Now, how many know if my parents would have came home early, I'd be dead? I'd be in so much trouble. However, would that change how much my parents love me? Love is never on the table for discussion when it comes to God, right? There was another time, and, you know, they never found out to this day. So don't anybody tell them, shh. I'll actually delete that from the recording this week. But anyway, my wife's looking at me like, you wouldn't do that. I'm teasing. I wouldn't do that. Another time my dad said, I'm going to buy you a pellet gun, but don't ever shoot anybody with it. Yes, Dad. So I thought, well, he doesn't want me to shoot my brother, and I think a pellet would probably enter his skin, but I thought, I'm going to take a peanut and just push it in, rub it off, and shoot him with the peanut. I'm sure it won't even hurt. So I came down in the basement, and I said to my brother, I said, hey, and I pulled the gun out, and he started running, and I shot him in the buttocks. Now, his butt turned blue. One side was blue. Some of you know Nathan. Man, conviction hit me. I said, I'm so much in trouble. My dad is going to be so angry. I mean, my butt was blue too after that. I mean, my brother had a left butt cheek blue. I had a right butt cheek blue, you know. And I'm telling you, because you don't mess with the father, right? And so I understood my dad loved me, so he disciplined me. Amen? And so the Father, because he loves you, because you're his children, if you get out of line, your conviction's going to kick in. The Bible says, come boldly before the throne room of grace and repent. He forgives you, and then you're back walking in pure relationship with him. Amen? But God doesn't condemn us. God is not doesn't disapprove you, but he corrects us, doesn't he? And so Peter was saying the word repent. He said, you need to repent. You have to turn from your sin. You got to feel guilty for what you've done against God and get right with God. And the people in Israel, 3,000 were added to the church. Okay? So for those of you taking notes, when Peter preached to a theistic crowd that understood one God, number one, he said, you must repent of your sins and turn to God. The idea of a theistic God already was established. He didn't have to explain who God was and how this thing worked and creation. He didn't have to explain that because they already understood. Do you see that? Number two, he said, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The idea of moral absolutes was already established in their hearts. They already knew they were sinners. So to say, repent of your sins, like, yeah, he didn't have to explain what sins were. They understood because they already had a theistic view. Number three, he said, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're preaching to people who have a Christian foundation, it's a lot easier than when you're preaching to someone who has no understanding of a theistic view. Is everyone okay? So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll bring it up on the big screen here. Verse 16 to 34. Okay, so it says here, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by the idols he saw everywhere in the city. Okay, so I want you to take note of that. Paul was deeply troubled. Say that with me. Paul was deeply troubled, okay? How many have been around people that believe something different or have a view that and you get troubled on the inside? You know, and how many have lashed out? None of us. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Verse 18. He also had a debate with some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. I probably said that wrong. And when he told them about Jesus and the resurrection, they said, what is this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picking up? See, when Peter spoke to the Jews, he talked about the resurrection. They were like, yeah, we understand that. That makes sense. But when you're talking to people who don't understand theism, don't believe in one God, they looked and they said, what is this babbler trying to say? We don't even understand it. It doesn't make any sense to us. Okay? Others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. He's preaching about something we have no idea about. You guys see that? And then verse 18 says, he also had a debate with some of the, we already talked about that. Verse 19, and then they took him to a high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's about. It should be explained, first of all, that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So they were always discussing what is the way to God and how do we get to God, and so there was no absolute truth. Verse 22, so Paul stands before the council, and something happened. When he was down in the synagogue trying to talk about the resurrection, they said, this guy's a babbler. Something happened from there. He's walking to go share the gospel somewhere else. He realizes these guys need foundation. All right? I want you to say that with me. Say, people need foundation. And Paul was like us. He was learning. He said, they think I'm a babbler. They have no idea what I'm talking about. So I'm going to find a way to talk to them. And look what he says here. Okay? What verse was that? 22, thank you. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking alone, I saw your many shrines. We read earlier that Paul saw the shrines and he was angry inside. But he doesn't express that to these people. In fact, what does he do? Point number one, I'm going to give you some points, so if you're taking notes, write them down. Talking to people that don't understand theism. Number one, he honors his listeners because of their pursuit of God, even in their ignorance. He says, I see that you're religious and you're pursuing God. He didn't show up and say, you guys are all sinners and you're worshiping the false God and you're going to all go to hell and burn. He didn't say that, did he? He said, hey, I notice you guys are very religious in every way. And I want to honor you in saying that. And so he first of all, he honors his listeners. Say, he honors his listeners. Next verse, he says, verse 22, actually, it's 23. And one of your altars has this inscription on it to the unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. Did you see what he did? Number two. Number one, he honors his listeners, even in their ignorance. Number two, he looks to relate God to something within their world. Isn't that what Jesus did? When Jesus talked to the farmer, he talked about seed. When he talked to the tax collector, he talked about money. When he talked about to the fisherman, he talked about fish. And he said, the kingdom of God is like fish. The kingdom of God is like money. The kingdom of God is like seed. He was trying to relate with the world of the people he was talking to. And so Paul is sitting here, he's going, what an opportunity. I can talk about this idol and I can call it God for a minute until I can get their understanding opened. And so he looks to relate God to something in their own world. You know, I did that when I was taking a business course. I was in business school. And one of the courses had to do with stress management. And the teacher was a high New Age guru type of woman. She just loved New Age stuff, meditating, yoga, all that stuff. And so she said, tomorrow I'm going to teach you guys how to meditate to release your stress. And I felt like Paul. I was angry. I was like, man, why can't we talk about Jesus, but we're talking about Eastern religion? It's not fair. And I said, I'm not going to go to that class. And I went home and I prayed about it, and I felt the Lord say, go to the class. Use it as an opportunity. So I did. So I showed up in the class, and the teacher said, we're all going to meditate. We put on some soft music, and we're going to meditate. And I said, okay, that's wonderful. So I'm sitting there. So everyone started getting quiet. And all of a sudden, my Bible comes out. I put it on the table, and I start looking at it. And the teacher goes, oh, hold it. What are you doing with the book? I was like, well, you said we're going to meditate. And I said, as a Christian, we meditate upon the Word of God. And I said, what you do is just a lower form of meditation. What we do is meditate on the Prince of Peace. You want peace? You need to know the Prince of Peace. So if it's okay, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to tell you, I messed up their whole session. I mean, they were all sitting there going, what's he doing? And I'm reading there, I'm just like, you know, meditating, doing my own thing. And we finished and we went for break, and people were coming up to me and goes, tell me more about this meditating on the Word. What's that all about? And I started talking about focusing and looking at the love of Jesus in the Bible and how it can change your life, and opened up the door for the gospel. I got to talk to my teacher, and it's a long story, but it was awesome. Actually, a young woman in the class who was a New Age person, when I gave her this revelation, she came to church with me and she got saved. And so things started happening. Why? Isn't that awesome? Because I decided, instead of them saying, where's Travis today? Well, he doesn't believe in what you... I showed up and I said, I'm going to use this opportunity to show that God is bigger and better. Isn't that good? And some of you heard my story where I sat down with a guy in Tim Hortons who had earrings everywhere and a black leather jacket. Some of you haven't heard it, so I'll recap it quickly. And I went and sat with him and said, hey, how's it going? We started talking, and I asked him if he had any spiritual beliefs. He said, oh, yes, I believe in auras, and I can read people's auras. And in the past, I would have said, you know, repent, but I didn't do that. I sat with him and said, oh, really, what does my aura tell you? And he looked at me and he goes, you have major peace, man. I said, I do, and I'll tell you why. And I said, because I know the Prince of Peace. And I said, and not only that, but what the Father God is showing me is that your father abandoned you when you were a child, and you have a love deficit in your life, and he wants to be your father. This big 6'4" guy started weeping like a baby just because I was willing to find a way to relate God to what he understood. And I said, come to church. He goes, I don't go to church. I said, why not? He goes, because they don't understand me. I said, what do you do spiritually? He goes, I sit and I wait to feel an atmosphere, an aura, and then I draw a picture of what I feel. I said, great, come sit in the service, and while I'm preaching, whatever you feel, draw it. Okay. He came and drew a picture of heaven and hell and the cross and the blood, and we have that picture. I couldn't find it this morning. I ended up getting saved and water baptized and came into the fold. Isn't that awesome? Amen? Isn't God good? And so in evangelism, it's a lot more fun to talk to someone who is who doesn't have a theist background, because you can come and you can have a lot more fun and you can play with it and you can experiment and you can find ways and looking for ways to explain Jesus to them. Isn't that good? And so, he looked to relate God to something within their world. I'll give you one more example of that. I went and was down in Kingston, standing and street preaching with a group of people, and I noticed people were getting upset. There was a group of Muslims that were really upset. So I got off and started talking to people one-on-one, and I came in contact with this Muslim guy, and I said, I want to talk to you about your prophet Jesus, because the Muslims have high respect for the prophet Jesus. They really do. They think Muhammad's here, and they think Jesus is here, but he's a prophet. So I want to talk to you about the prophet Jesus. I said, you know, you guys pray a lot. You're hungry for God. And I said, what do you think about Jesus? And he said, well, we believe he's a prophet. And I said, really? I said, do prophets lie? And he goes, no, prophets would never tell a lie, or they wouldn't be holy men. I said, well, why did the prophet Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me? And he said, did he say that? I said, yeah. Really? Well, tell me more about it. And he said, hold on. He called his buddy. Come here, buddies. He called his two or three friends over, all Muslims, and sit around and said, tell us more about the Trinity. What is the Trinity all about? Tell me about God the Father, Son. What do you guys believe? We started talking about the Lord. Isn't that awesome? But if I would have came and said, your religion is false, and Allah's a false prophet, you can't do that today. You could do that 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and repent for the kingdom of God. People were like, okay, yeah, I'll repent, because they realized theistically that God is one, and that he's you know, the job's not for anybody else. It's his job. He sets the moral standard. Today, you can't do that. And so we need to look for ways to relate God to something within our world. Now, are you guys okay? Now, once he found something to relate God to, look what he says in verse 24. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. You're going to see him start to establish a foundation. Since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in a man-made temple. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. In other words, what Paul is saying, without insulting them, is saying, you don't need all of these gods, because God Almighty will take care of all your needs. You see that? From one man, he created the nations through the whole earth, and he decided beforehand where they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. So number three, he explains the theistic view of one true God. He explains creation. He explains that man is made in his image. So you see the process here. Number one, he honors his listeners because they're pursuing God. Number two, he relates God to something within their world. Number three, he explains the theistic view of one true God. He explains creation. He says God is a father and he's not an idol. Verse 27, for this purpose was, his purpose was for the nations to seek God after God, to seek after God, and perhaps find their way towards him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said. So again, he goes back and honors the poets of the day. For we are his offspring. And since this is true, we should think of God not as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver. So number four, he explains that God is a personal father, not an idol. Then God, in verse 30, he says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and turn to him. Number five, he explains the need to repent of sins and turn to God. Okay? Verse 31, for he has set a day of judging the world with justice by the man he appointed, and he proved to everyone who he is by raising him from the dead. Okay? So, you know what I find really interesting? When he first started talking to these people, his focus was on the resurrection. And they said, this man, Paul, here, he's talking about strange, he's talking about new gods, plural. At the end of this time of witnessing to them, what does he say? He doesn't even mention that Jesus is the Son of God. He mentions that Jesus was just a man. Do you know why? Say this with me. Say, too much, too fast, no good. He was trying to establish in their mind that they could had to look to one God and not worship all these other gods. So to bring in the idea that there's God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he would be like, hold on, you just told us not to believe in one, in many gods, but believe in one. Now you're talking about, and so he realized that I got to get their mind shifted to understanding there's one God. And Jesus died for their sins. I'll teach them about the deity after. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so there's a progression when you're talking to people that have no foundation. Okay? And so, I'm going to go over these 6 points one more time. I'm going to break them down simple. Number one, show respect to your listeners' beliefs. I don't care if they're Satanists. I've sat down with Satanists and said, hey, what do you believe? Share your faith. And in the inside, I'm cringing. But when they're done, they feel obligated to listen to me. And the thing is, I got the Holy Ghost. They don't. And it messes them up because then they feel obligated to listen, so they have to listen. So number one, show respect to your listeners' beliefs. Number two, relate God to something they understand. Number three, explain the theistic foundation. Explain that we're made in the image of God, that he loves us and he's a father. Number four, explain that God is a personal father. He's not an idol. Number five, explain the need to repent and turn. And then number six, explain Jesus and the resurrection. You know? You know, what is Christianity all about? You know, I want you to imagine yourself as a little child in an orphanage, waiting. If you ever went into an orphanage before, you see all these little kids waiting, and they just want to be part of a family. And when a couple comes in, a mother and a father, they come in, or even sometimes a single person will go to adopt, and they show up. The hearts of all the children are saying, oh, please, I want to be part of that family. I hope it's my turn to be adopted. I want to be part of a family and have a life and have someone to love me and to cherish me and to take care of me. Could you imagine the feelings these children are feeling? And the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 15, for the spirit of which you now receive is not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption. When the Holy Spirit comes into a room like this, he's not coming in to say, you're going to be in bondage to rules and regulations. You're going to do what I say, boy. You're not going to do what I say, girl. No, when the precious Spirit of God starts coming and moving in a home, in a church, on the streets, when you're talking to your friend, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to bring you into bondage to fear. The Holy Spirit is coming because he's coming with the sensitive heart of adoption. He says, I'm coming to adopt you into my family. You have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit that produces sonship or daughtership. And in the Amplified, it says, in the bliss of which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word bliss means supreme happiness, utter joy, contentment. God wants you to live in a place of bliss, to be aware of his unconditional love, to be aware that he loves you so much that he took the most precious currency of the universe, the blood of Jesus, his own son, and he took it to pay for your sins because he longs to know you and have an intimate relationship with you. But there's one thing that separates us from our God, and that is our sin. It's our rebellion. It's the hardness of heart that we've had. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so what God says, the Bible says that he says, I want you to be as little children. And I want you to see yourself in an orphanage saying, Father, take me. The Spirit of God wants to adopt you into a family. He wants to take you into the kingdom of God. I don't think we understand the love of God. The Bible says it's the love of God that leads us to repentance. Last week I talked about the fear of the Lord and standing in awe and reverence, and somehow the fear of the Lord and the love of God cohabitate, or whatever. How do you say that word? Cohabitate. See? Ephesians, the last verse before we close here is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. And we're going to read it out of the Amplified right now. May Christ, through faith, actually dwell. Can he settle down? Abide. Make his permanent home in your hearts. May you be rooted deep in love and founded securely on love. That you may have the power and the strength to apprehend and grasp with all the saints who are God's devoted people, the experience of that love. What is the breadth? What is the length? What is the height? And there's a fourth dimension, which we don't understand. And what is the depth of it? That you may really come to know, practically, through experience for yourself, the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience. And so we're living in a day where it's not just about mere knowledge, but it's about experience. I grew up with the knowledge of God. I grew up understanding the Bible. I learned scriptures. I've memorized many, many scriptures. My parents were very rigid in teaching us the Bible, teaching us the Bible, teaching us the body. But it wasn't enough to have the knowledge. I needed the experience. And when I experienced the Holy Spirit, when I experienced the love of God, which is poured upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it transformed me. It's no longer just knowledge. Now it's practical. I practically encountered the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be filled through all your being. Your being includes your mind, your soul, your emotions, your spirit, and your flesh. Unto all the fullness of God, that you will have the richest measure, say with me, the richest measure of the divine presence, and that you'll become a body wholly filled and flooded with light. How many like to be flooded with God? And so this is where God wants us to go. He wants us to live in a place where we're so consumed and so in awe of his love that we can't help. It's a, hey, oh, let me tell you. When someone comes and say, I'm really having a problem, I feel depressed. Let me tell you, you feel depressed? I used to be depressed, but let me tell you what happened. I met the lover of my soul. What do you mean? That's weird. Well, let me explain it to you. And you know what happens is they begin to say, wow, I want to know more about that. Well, I don't know how to explain it. Come see my pastor. And that's okay. I'm going to tell you the best evangelists. I've taught evangelism courses. I taught it in Bible school. I taught it in the churches that I've been part of teaching. These are the spiritual laws. This is how you tell people to get saved and explain. And that's all good. We're going to do some of that in the next month. But the best evangelists are the new converts. It's amazing. I remember Luke in Kingston. He came to the Lord. And the next Sunday, he shows up and he's got two people with him. They're like, this guy's like, he's so pumped. We want to know more. We don't know what happened to him, but we're here. Tell us. And then you share the gospel and they get saved. Why? Because someone experienced God, experientially experienced the love of God. Their life was transformed, and somebody else says, I want what he's got. And so in the very beginning of this message in Revelation, Jesus says, I want you to, you know, it's good you learn all of these Christian principles and how to work and how to flow in God and all that kind of stuff. But what I'm really interested in is that you be in love with me. So that people just say, I don't care if you can explain it. I want people to see it. Can anybody say amen to that? Hallelujah. Let's stand together. And we'll have the worship team come. We're going to just do a song. Hallelujah. Did anybody get